Well, today, it's that day. We're going to talk about sex in church. Now, let's just go ahead and say it and be honest. It's one of the most awkward things for us to talk about, isn't it? Because it's very personal. And because it's personal and because it's awkward, most churches avoid the subject completely. But the reality is not everyone avoids the subject, right? Like, the advertising world does not avoid the subject. Magazines, billboards, commercials, they use sex to sell their products. The education system does not avoid it, right? They talk about it quite a bit. The entertainment world definitely does not avoid it. The average American, they say, will watch over 15,000 sexual references just on television every year. That's just television. That doesn't include movies, music, social media, other websites. We live in a culture that is saturated with information about sex. And since the church tends to be silent on that, what that means is that most of our instruction and most of our information comes from a godless perspective, comes from a perspective that is opposed to the Bible and doesn't even consider the God who invented it to begin with. So I believe strongly that the church needs to talk about this because God talks about it. In fact, he has a lot to say about it. It was his idea to begin with. And if you go way back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, think about this. God's first words to Adam and Eve were, "Be fruitful and multiply." That means something, right? He tells them to go and make babies. And in case you're not aware, there's a certain thing you have to do in order to make babies, right? So God's first commandment to mankind, God's first commandment given to the first husband and wife was, go have fun. Go make babies and enjoy each other. That is his first commandment to them. And from Genesis 1 forward, throughout the rest of the Bible, this is mentioned literally hundreds of times. So my goal today is for us to get an overview of what the Bible says about this important issue. And it's an important issue, right? This is a big deal. Without sex, none of us would even be here right now, right? And from the moment we're like 11 or 12 years old, for the next several decades of our lives, it becomes a central driving force in our lives, doesn't it? So it's a big part of our lives, and it's important to know, what does God have to say about this? Because it was his idea to begin with. So I want to start by giving you just a simple statement to kind of establish our thinking on this, just to summarize an overall picture of what the Bible says about this. So here's the statement. Sex is a gift from God for married couples to enjoy often. So that's just a summary of what the Bible says. Sex is a gift from God for married couples to enjoy often. All the guys are smiling at that word often. All the wives are like, okay, I wish he hadn't put that up there, but let's go forward. So what I wanted to begin looking at is the fact that there are two contrasting extremes when it comes to sex. There are two opposing ideas about how we should view this. Both of them are extreme and both of them are unbiblical. The first extreme is what I would say is the extreme that says procreation is all that matters. That the sole function of sex is to make babies, to populate the earth. That's the only purpose for it. Everything else is evil and wrong and horrible and sinful. The main issue is function without an emphasis at all on the word fun, right? That's the idea that procreation is all that matters here, and that idea is false. God created sex as a pleasurable act, and he did that on purpose and for a reason. We're going to delve into that a little bit more in just a few minutes. And that's celebrated often throughout the scriptures. So that's the one extreme, the idea that procreation is all that matters. On the other end of the spectrum, the other extreme is the idea that pleasure is all that matters. And the emphasis here is not on function, but on fun, on the physical. The idea is, okay, last time I checked, sex feels really good, so everything goes, everything is okay. As long as you have two consenting adults, everything else is completely fine. And again, that mentality is false, and it's unbiblical. Because the God who created this also gives us guidelines for it. Since he invented it, he knows what's safe and what's unsafe, what's healthy and what's unhealthy, what's godly and what's ungodly. So it's important for us to look at what the Bible says about this so we can have a biblical perspective on this issue. So let's take a look at these two contrasting extremes and see what the Bible says about them. First of all, the idea that it's all about procreation and nothing else. Historically, the church and Christianity and God have been portrayed as being anti-sex. And unfortunately, there's some history to that. There was a time in church history where the idea of enjoying and finding pleasure in sex was seen as evil and inherently wicked. Because the idea that was taught, and this is early on in church history, not the writers of scripture, but after that time, there was a lot of teaching that said that sex is only for the purpose of procreation, that it's only to maintain the human race. And so as a married couple, if you come together and the purpose is to make babies, that's fine. But if you find yourself enjoying it, then you've done something sinful and horrible and wicked and wrong. And there were some early influencers of Christian thought that taught this. So Thomas Aquinas, for example, taught that sex was only permissible for a married couple if the goal was procreation. That it was supposed to be seen as a duty, fulfilling God's command in Genesis 1, and that it should not be linked at all to any sort of pleasure or enjoyment. That's what Thomas Aquinas taught. St. Gregory of Nyssa, this is an interesting one, taught that sex is the result of Adam and Eve's sin. That God's original plan was for us to reproduce asexually like plants. And that after Adam and Eve disobeyed God, everything changed and then sex entered the picture. That's an odd perspective. I don't know where he got that idea, but that was something that was taught quite frequently back then. Some of the early church leaders went to great extremes to avoid crossing any lines whatsoever. So St. Jerome, for example, had a practice of any time he saw a woman he found attractive, he would immediately throw himself into thorn bushes to cause himself to stop thinking about her so he wouldn't be tempted to lust. It goes even further than that. There was another guy named Origen who was a scholar and a theologian who actually castrated himself. Can we just agree together? No, right? Like, that's not what this is supposed to be all about. That's not okay, and that's not at all what the Bible says about this issue. Just take a look at Adam's response when he sees Eve for the first time. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 23. He says, "At last," we talked about that several weeks ago, right? He sees her for the first time and he says, "Finally, this is amazing. You are the one I've been waiting for the whole 5 hours or so of my existence," right? He's amazed when he sees her. He says, "This is bone from my bone, flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." Adam, these are his first spoken words, right? He sees her. He gets very excited about this. He's overcome with desire for her. And it goes on to talk about Adam and Eve becoming one flesh. And you know exactly what that's talking about. And if you don't know what that's talking about, the final verse in the chapter says they were naked without shame. Think about that. Here's a husband and wife alone together, naked in paradise. That's a good day. Some of you are sitting there looking really spiritual. This is God's word, right? God says this in his word. So it's okay to say, yes, that's a good day. So let's go even further because it does get better. We fast forward in the Old Testament, we come to a book called the Song of Solomon. And the Song of Solomon, it's a fairly short book, it's 8 chapters, but this entire book is all about sexual intimacy between a newly married husband and wife. And contrary to the idea that sex is all about procreation and making babies and nothing else, never once are babies mentioned in this entire book. Not once. It never says that, you know, they're talking together and saying, "Hey, let's go make a baby. Let's build a family." No, none of that. It's all about passion and pleasure that this newly married couple are enjoying together. That's the entire book. And throughout this book, it gives details on positions and locations. They talk to each other about what they want to do with each other when they're finally alone together. He describes her body in vivid detail. She describes her response to his physical touch. That's in the Bible. You need to read your Bible, guys. There's some really good stuff in there. Speaking of Solomon, Proverbs 5:19. Every man should know Proverbs 5:19. In fact, as a man, probably if you've ever come across that verse, the first time you saw Proverbs 5:19, you probably underlined it, highlighted it, memorized it, said, "This is my life verse." Because Proverbs 5:19, in that verse, Solomon talks about being satisfied, being sexually fulfilled by, finding enjoyment in your wife's body. He says nothing about kids. It's all about pleasure and enjoying each other's bodies together. That's in the Bible. Now, that's just the Old Testament. Let's go forward to the New Testament. In the New Testament, this is interesting. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3, look at what he says. "The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. And all the husbands said amen, right? Notice he says nothing here about kids. He says nothing about a husband and wife should give each other a child. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about sexual desire and sexual needs. And notice in this verse, it's mutual. It's not one person demanding something from a spouse. That's not what the Bible endorses. The Bible doesn't say you need to demand something from your spouse. This is about a husband and a wife willingly giving themselves to each other as an expression of love and a fulfillment of desire for the other person. That's what Paul talks about in this verse. He goes on in verse 5 and says, "Do not deprive each other of sexual relations." Again, all the husbands said amen. He says, don't deprive each other unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. So Paul says there is a time to abstain as a married couple so that you can focus on prayer. He says it should be a limited time, something you both agree to. And then he goes on and says, afterward, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Notice all through this passage, he talks about the desires and the needs both husband and wife have. He talks about the importance of this being a regular part of your married life. He talks about pleasure and enjoyment and says that this should happen often. That's God's word to married couples. Now, there are times when Paul talks about the fact that he was a single man. And he talks about the benefits of that for him because basically he says, this way I'm able to give all of my time to fulfilling God's calling for my life and I don't have the responsibilities of being a husband or being a father. And Paul talks about how that was a benefit to him and it can be a benefit to others who are called to be single. But then in this same passage, he goes on a few verses later and says something important to unmarried couples. He says this, verse 9, "But if they can't control themselves, they should go ahead and marry. It's better to marry than to burn with lust." So Paul says that sexual desire is fulfilled in marriage, and that it's better to get married and fulfill each other's sexual desires as a married couple following God's plan than it is to go through life burning with lust and struggling with that issue as a way of life. So what does Paul say throughout this passage? Paul says that we have sexual desires. And God has provided an exclusive relationship, the covenant of marriage, as the context in which those desires are met. In other words, in marriage, desire for your spouse, wanting to come together and enjoy sexual intimacy together, finding pleasure and enjoyment in doing so, that's not sinful, it's not evil, it's not dirty, it's not wrong. It is a God-given desire and it is holy. In fact, even in the way we are created, God created us as sexual beings, and he created sexual intimacy as a pleasurable experience. He did that on purpose, that it's not just functional, it is fun, it's enjoyable. And without getting into all the details, there are certain parts of our sexual anatomy that have nothing to do with reproduction, but have only to do with pleasure. Like during sexual intimacy, there are chemicals sent to our brain. There's actually a part of our brain that God created that scientists call the pleasure center. And that part of our brain, when we're enjoying something that's pleasurable, it sends signals to us that says, this feels really good. You definitely want to do this again. Like that didn't happen by accident, right? God put that there for a reason. He intends this to be enjoyable and pleasurable. It's not just for the purpose of creating babies. It brings fulfillment. It brings satisfaction. As husband and wife, it binds us together physically and emotionally. We become one. So it's important to understand that sex is an amazing gift that God has given to us. He intends it for our pleasure, and he intends it for our enjoyment. So again, back to the statement that we talked about earlier. Sex is a gift from God for married couples to enjoy often. So the idea that the purpose is only for procreation, that's simply false, and it's not a biblical idea. Now, on the opposite end of the spectrum, the idea that it's only about pleasure and nothing else, that idea is also false. And I want to focus just for a few minutes on the phrase here that it's for married couples. And let me just point out that every verse we've looked at this morning, where it talks about the joys of sex. In every single one of those verses, it is referring specifically to a husband and wife, not just a couple, but to a husband and wife, one man and one woman who are married to each other. So just to recap the verses we've looked at so far, and this is true all throughout the scriptures, but just to recap what we've looked at so far, when it talks about Adam and Eve, and God says, be fruitful and multiply, and it says they were naked and unashamed. Adam and Eve are husband and wife. The Song of Solomon, all through that book, it describes the joys of coming together sexually, and it's all about a newlywed husband and wife. In Proverbs 5:19, Solomon is talking about finding pleasure in his wife's physical body. In 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about fulfilling each other's needs, he's talking about a husband and a wife coming together to fulfill each other's needs. And he goes on to tell unmarried couples, if you cannot control your desire, it is better to get married. So the Bible is very clear that marriage is the context in which sexual intimacy is to be experienced and enjoyed. And that's the pattern from the very beginning throughout the entire Bible. If we go way back to Genesis again, because throughout this series we've been looking at the early chapters in Genesis, because they set the foundation, the beginning of the story that you and I are a part of to this very day. And way back in the beginning, after God brings Eve to Adam and they unite as husband and wife, in Genesis 2:24, it says this. It says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. I want you to notice there's a really clear pattern that's spelled out here in this verse. He says a man leaves his father and mother, he's united to his wife, and they become one flesh. You see the pattern? It's very clear. A man leaves his parents behind. So there's an independence there. He becomes a responsible adult who's responsible for himself now. He's not dependent on other people. He's a man now. He's on his own. And then they join together as husband and wife. There's a covenant that's made. There's a commitment to another person. You come together in marriage. And then it says, then they become one flesh. That's the pattern that's established in Genesis chapter 2. And what's interesting is that pattern is repeated all throughout Scripture. In fact, if we jump ahead to Matthew chapter 19, Jesus actually talks about this. In verses 4 and 5, he says, haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So Jesus repeats the same pattern that is established in Genesis 2, essentially saying that pattern was set in the very beginning. It's still relevant today. It still matters today. It's still God's plan today. Fast forward several years after that. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is writing to husbands and wives, and this is where he's talking about, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, honor and respect your husbands. And he closes out that section of instruction in verse 31 by saying this, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so Paul spells out here the same pattern that Jesus spelled out in Matthew 19, the same pattern that was established back in Genesis chapter 2, that there is a leaving behind, becoming independent, and then there is a commitment to coming together in the covenant of marriage as husband and wife, and then there is a uniting of bodies in sexual intimacy. In other words, sexual intimacy is for pleasure, absolutely, but it's not only for pleasure. It is giving ourselves physically to the one person we have committed ourselves to unconditionally in the covenant of marriage. And just as it talks about in Genesis chapter 2, it's an expression of oneness, where physically we are giving ourselves completely to that one person that we have first given ourselves to emotionally, relationally, and exclusively in the covenant of marriage. And that's why from cover to cover, God's word says that sex is for a man and a woman who are married to each other. So it's important for us to understand what the Bible says on this so that we can walk in obedience to what he says and so that we can honor the pattern of life that he has established. Just to summarize what we've looked at so far, the Bible says these two things very clearly about sexual intimacy. God created sex for us to enjoy. It's a gift from a loving Father. He created it for us to enjoy. and he created marriage as the context in which to enjoy it. So now the question you might be asking is, okay, so now what? Because it's possible, as you've listened to especially the last 7 or 8 minutes, you might be thinking, okay, now I realize I've done some things I shouldn't have done. I haven't been living up to what God's word says. So what do I do with that? What if you've been giving in to sexual desire before marriage? What do you do with that? Or what if you're married, but you've been fulfilling those desires outside of the bonds of marriage? What do you do with that? Well, the answer is very simple. There are two things you do. You ask for forgiveness, and then you walk in obedience. Those two things. Ask for forgiveness, and then walk in obedience. And both are very important. Asking for forgiveness simply means that we go to God and acknowledge, God, I haven't been living in obedience to you in this area of life. I've done some things that I shouldn't have done. And God's word says that when we confess our sins to him, because he is faithful and because he is just, he will forgive us and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus paid a high price to make forgiveness available to us. And that is available no matter what you have done in your past. His forgiveness is available. So that's the first thing. Go to him. Be honest with him. God, I've disobeyed you. I'm asking you to forgive me for my sin. That's important. And his promise is when we do, he will forgive us. But the second step is also important. The second step is to walk in obedience. And here's what that means. It means making a decision from this moment forward to honor the covenant of marriage. And here's what that means. It means if you're a married person, that you save sexual intimacy for your spouse and no one else. That you don't find sexual fulfillment or seek sexual fulfillment in the internet or magazines or flirting with another person or watching other people or any of those kind of things. You find sexual fulfillment in your spouse only and no one else. And if you're single, if you're unmarried, honoring the covenant of marriage means making a decision from this day forward to save sex for marriage. As I shared several weeks ago when we started this series, I shared a little bit of Sheila and I, our story, and we waited. Not because it was easy, but because we wanted to honor God. And me saying that we waited, is not in any way saying that we're better than anyone else. That's not the point at all. The point is to say that despite temptation and despite the culture in which we live, if you choose to wait and to honor God, it can be done. It's not easy, it's difficult and challenging, but it can be done. And so we waited. And we had a very short engagement, to be honest with you. What, 4 or 5 months, right? Wasn't it? Yeah, it was. Okay. It was brief. It was a short engagement. Okay. So we waited, but we didn't want to wait forever, right? So the point is, God's word says to honor him with our bodies, to honor him with the decisions we make in this part of life as well. This matters to God. What we do in this part of life matters to him. And so I just want to encourage you, make the decision today to do that, to offer him a pure relationship, to walk in obedience to him. So if you've been disobedient in this area, what do? You ask for forgiveness, and then you choose to walk in obedience. So I want to ask you to close your eyes just for a moment. And just to take a moment or two alone with God. Maybe you're sitting here right now and you're thinking, okay, I maybe wasn't aware of this before, but I realize I haven't been honoring God in this part of my life. I've done some things that I shouldn't have done. I've disobeyed him. And I want to encourage you, if that's where you find yourself, do not give in to guilt, because that is not the point. I want to encourage you, if that's where you find yourself, the response is to ask for forgiveness and then to walk in obedience. Because you see, Jesus died on the cross and paid a high price so he could offer us forgiveness. That's available. And then he sent the Holy Spirit to empower us to walk in obedience. And so that's available too. So I encourage you, make the decision today to ask him for forgiveness, and he promises he'll give that to you. And I encourage you to also make the decision to walk in obedience, and he promises he will empower you to do that too.
Would you take just a moment to talk with him and invite him into this part of your life?